The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Good morning. Before we pray and start, I'd like to give just a quick book plug. Nancy and I are going to be at the Canon table this afternoon at 4 to sign books and greet you and so forth. And I've got a new book just out, Why Children Matter. Out of the family books I've done, it's probably the most nuts and bolts, practical child rearing book. So Why Children Matter, I'd be happy to sign it for you. Or any other book, not books written by other people, but... So, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together now. We commit this time to you. I pray that you would use it. I pray that we would have clear minds, clean hearts as we work through this. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic is the paideia of God. I've talked on this before at these conferences. It's a central concept to the whole idea of a classical and Christian education, and it bears repeating. It's the sort of thing that we can, if it's new to you, I hope it's revolutionary. If it's not new to you, I hope it's nutritional nonetheless. I hope it's food. If someone invites you to lunch afterwards, after this workshop, you wouldn't turn them down with the excuse that you know what a hamburger tastes like. You do know what a hamburger tastes like, but that's not the same thing as eating one. You might be able to define for someone what the paideia of God is, but that's not the same thing as being encouraged by it, strengthened by it, nourished by it. So if this is repetition for you, I hope it's encouragement and strengthening for you. If it's not repetition for you, I hope it's an encouragement or an introduction to a completely new dish, completely new culinary experience. The Christian faith is a religion of world conquest. And no, not that kind of world conquest. If we do not believe this, then every form of cultural engagement will simply be a form of slow surrender. If you don't believe that we're going to win, then you believe we're going to lose. Right? If you don't believe we're going to win, some people say, I don't believe we're playing the game at all. That's a third option that I'm going to allude to in a moment. But basically, if you don't believe that the Great Commission applies, if you don't believe that the Christian faith is a faith of world conquest, then you believe it is a faith in which we are conquered, in which we are overcome. And this is why every form of cultural engagement over time turns into a form of surrender. The liberals are the ones who want to surrender right away. The moderates are the ones who want to surrender slowly. The conservatives are the ones who want to go live on the moon. All right, so, but there's another way. There's another alternative. This slow surrender is the way of compromise. You can always tell this kind of person because they are always wrestling with the contours of something or other. And if you don't believe in the triumph of the gospel and you don't want to surrender, then the only safe thing to do is to go the way of the neo-Amish. Check out. Go live on the moon. Go do something else. But there really is another approach, and it's the approach that we have committed ourselves to in this movement. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. So, that phrase, nurture and admonition. I want to take a moment to review what we mean by the paideia of God. And no doubt many of you have heard me on this before, and so you can just feed off of the review. But I want to do this so that we can go a little bit further up and further in. So Paul tells Christian fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the words he uses, there are two Greek words, but one of the words he uses here is the word paideia, which is, for the ancients, a loaded term. It's not a common noun. It's not an incidental household item. It is a loaded noun. Shoe, table, glass are common nouns. Chair is a common noun. Shoelace is a common noun. A word like democracy is not a common noun. All right, it's a big word, an abstract word, and it's freighted with meaning. There are many different forms that a democracy could take. There's a history of democracy and so on. So democracy is a big word, and shoe is a small one, a common noun. Paideia is like democracy. For the Greeks, paideia was a word like democracy. It was not a word like little red schoolhouse. Paideia is freighted with meaning. It's an abstract noun that was a big Hellenistic deal. If you scour bookstores, if you haunt bookstores, as I like to do, occasionally you're going to run across a quirky history of something like salt or the table fork, a history of the table fork. And the fun of those sorts of histories is the novelty of who would write a history of the table fork? And why isn't he married yet? Stop it. Just go find a nice girl. Buy her an ice cream cone. Do something. But those kinds of books can be fun. But they're very narrow. They're very specific. But back home, back in Idaho, I own a 3-volume treatment of the word paideia. 3 volumes. 3 volumes of the word paideia. And the author was in deadly earnest, and he was not wasting his time. The work is not a symptom, that work, 3-volume history of paideia, or treatment of paideia, is not a symptom of scholarly mental problems, but rather a sober and helpful study of a word that held for the ancients the same kind of meaning that a word like democracy would have for us. So if someone wrote a history of democracy or a treatment, the etymological history of democracy and the rise and fall of various democracies and how different cultures have used the word democracy and how the democracies functioned, one of the things you might find yourself wondering is how he could fit it into 3 volumes. Right? There's so much there. It's a big word. It's an important word. Paideia, the first thing I want to leave with you is that paideia is a word like that. Paideia is a word like that. So my understanding of paideia in this sense, the sense that I believe that Paul is using in Ephesians 6:4, would be summed up with the word enculturation. Enculturation. But enculturation presupposes a culture. Enculturation presupposes a culture. The idea refers to the insinuation of Christian kids into a Christian culture. That's what paideia was. The incorporation of our children into a mere Christendom. You might say, but there isn't a mere Christendom out there to enculturate them into. Neither was there a mere Christendom to do that when Paul wrote these words. All right, so he says to the Christians at Ephesus, bring up your children in the paideia of the Lord. Well, they all knew what a paideia was. They all knew that. But Paul says, bring them up in the paideia of the Lord. And they're saying, but we don't have a, they could respond with, we don't have a receptacle to insinuate the kids into, to train them into, to bring them up into. And the answer to that is, well, then build one. And the way you build one is by bringing up your children in the paideia of the Lord. You start where you are. All right, you start where you are. Now, just to illustrate this, there are many different examples of this, but paideia refers to the process of enculturating someone, bringing them into a particular culture, involves far more than the simple scope and sequence of what's in the texts. All right, it involves everything. So it involves the fact that in the government school system in America, kids in Maryland go to get on a yellow bus at the street corner, and kids in Oregon get on a yellow bus at the street corner, and they both go, and modern educrats, the government trained, would call them motorized attendance modules, but they're school buses. They get on the yellow school bus, and they go, and they attend a school, and they have certain rituals that they have. A ritual that I remember vividly from my elementary school days in the public, not a ritual, but a feature of the education that was part of the paideia, was that every classroom had a picture of George Washington front and center, right? And it was that one that has the white at the bottom that wasn't finished. So the father of our country, George Washington, is at the head of every classroom. He was at the head of the classroom. I grew up in Annapolis, Maryland. He was the head of the classroom there, and I have no doubt that he was at the head of classrooms in Oregon. Why? Because we were being enculturated. We were being brought into a particular system. Now, that process of enculturation, incidentally, has gone all the blazes. That particular thing is no more. But that doesn't mean that the process of enculturation is not happening. It's just happening. It's just being, the kids are being incorporated, recruited into a different, multicultural, diverse New World Order. There's been a major shift in what happens in the public school system, and we should always act, never react, but in measure, what we're doing in the Christian school movement and what we're doing in the classical Christian school movement is a response to that shift from the older enculturation into Judeo-Christianity American culture that was still present when I was a kid. I remember praying in the government schools when I was a kid. I remember how the old order felt. Well, it's a completely different world now. And there were problems with the old order. And one of the problems was they didn't have the theological infrastructure to resist what's being done to them now, to resist this flood of multicultural diversity. Now, let me say one thing about multiculturalism. Somebody's going to ask, well, aren't diverse cultures a good thing? And aren't are we against other cultures? No, not at all. It'd be a weird thing. It would be a very weird thing if you went to the store on Mother's Day to buy your mom a Mother's Day card, and you got into a fight with a guy in the aisle who tried to buy a card for his mom, and it said the best mom in the world, and you said, no, she's not the best mom in the world. My mom is the best mom in the world. If you get into a fist fight over who's got the best mom in the world at Safeway in the card aisle, what I would call this is a failure to grasp the concept. Okay? You don't teach children to respect and honor other cultures by teaching them to despise their own. If you teach them to despise their own, they are going to despise the others. You teach, if I meet someone who really loves and honors his mother, I'm going to understand him far better if I honor and love my mother. Right? We have something we can talk about. But if I've been brought up in such a way where I don't honor my mother, I'm not going to honor his either, and it's going to result in war. So basically, our focus on Western culture, on the classics, on books written by dead white males and all of that, all those taunts that are thrown at classical education, that's not a form of disparaging other cultures at all. We're simply trying to honor our mother. This is where we are. This is what we've received. This is what we want to train our kids to be grateful for, so that they can honor and appreciate people who are doing this, who are doing the same thing with their cultures. And to the extent that the other culture is non-Christian, we want that other culture to be evangelized, because our culture was pagan and heathenish and superstitious, and until the gospel came. And when the gospel comes, it begins the work of leaven. And so that's what Paul was up against. He was up against a pagan empire, and he says to the Christian parents, bring up your children in the paideia of God. And the end result of bringing up children in the paideia of God will be a Christian culture that you can bring your grandchildren up in the paideia of God, and they can go further, and then your great-grandchildren can go further, and so on. So, paideia is freighted with meaning. The whole idea is, how do we incorporate kids into a Christian culture? In Paul's day, that presupposed culture did not exist. Oh, one important thing I should have mentioned. In the ancient world, just like I had a picture of George Washington in the front of my classroom, all the classrooms in the ancient world would have a bust of Homer. Right, so that was part of the paideia. If you add two oranges to two oranges, how many oranges do you get? That there's more to education than that. One of the things that you're learning is, who are your people? Who are your people? Where did you come from? What are we doing here? How are we supposed to behave on the way? Where are we going? What is our identity? Okay, now, one of the reasons why we have so many people who are floundering, flailing, trying to find some identity that they can assert, and it's one of the most common words in use now, I identify as this, or I identify as that. The reason that people are flailing looking for identity is they've not been given an identity. And one of the fundamental tasks of education is to provide the pupils with an identity. And that's what the paideia of God does. The children learn to be identified with Christ. That's what the New Testament is reminding us to do all the time. We have union with Christ. We're supposed to love Jesus Christ. We identify with Jesus Christ. That is why we have a name like Christian. That's what a Christian is, a little Jesus, a little Christ, or one who wants to be a little Christ. So, in Paul's day, that presupposed culture did not exist. And so the parents at Ephesus were being instructed to create one. But how do you do that? In our day, that kind of culture existed once. They never had seen one of these. What Paul was telling them to do had never been done. Go into all the pagan world and build a Christian civilization out of the bricks and the blocks that you find there. That had never been done before. And they did it. Okay, let me just underline that for a minute. They did it. Right? One actually developed. One actually grew up. In our day, that kind of culture existed once in the past. There are a lot of resources we can actually gather from it. Many of the libraries that were built still exist. You can go down the hall and buy a number of the books that were generated during those times. But that culture that they built is now a magnificent ruin with stones of varying size scattered about. How do we, referring now to the name of our conference, rebuild the ruins? This is what we're doing. We're rebuilding the ruins of what our Christian brothers and sisters did in centuries past, and we are still charged, since we still have the book of Ephesians, we still have the Bible, we are charged, if it needs to be done again, do it again. If Christendom 1.0 has languished, it's time for Christendom 2.0. And if it languishes, then the Christians in the future, 2,000 years from now, who still have Bibles, will be charged to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to build the paideia of God, to build Christendom 3.0. Why do we flatter ourselves as though we had the right to shrug and give up? Why do we abandon hope regarding the building of a mere Christendom when our only argument is that it has been done before? We couldn't possibly do that. After all, the ancient Christians did it. You need a logic class. In fact, you need to start a school with a logic class in it so that your kids can take logic and say, Mom, that's not a good argument. Dad, what kind of sense does that make? This has been done. When Peter got out of the boat to walk on water, he could not use as an argument, people can't walk on water, because he was walking toward Jesus, who was standing on the water, right? Now, he might say this is highly unusual. That's a good argument. That's not an argument. That's more like an observation. This is unusual. But you can't watch someone walking on water and say, I can't do it because that can't be done. Right? That's not a good argument. Since this is our assumed task, not the task that we assume without thought, but rather the task that we have assumed and taken upon, picked up, then this is the question. How are we supposed to accomplish something like this? Initially, it might sound a little bit crazy for our modern secular age. For when I'm done, I trust that you all might suspect that I'm barking mad. It might seem a little bit crazy, but then when we articulate this, it's even crazy. I'll just put it this way. It gets crazier as you go. Okay. How do we call things that are not as though they are? How do we call things that are not as though they are? Romans 4:17, Isaiah 46:9 through 10. Only God can create ex nihilo. Only God can create out of nothing. But we are commanded to, scare quote, create after him imitatively. The biblical way that this is done is through the Word. In and through the Word, all things were created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was the instrument to create all things. Right? Through the Word, there was not one thing created that is created that was created apart from the Word, John tells us. There are certain things that we're, if I could use an illustration, a marriage illustration. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, obviously, husbands can't duplicate the love of Jesus for the church. Husbands cannot die a vicarious, substitutionary, atoning death for their wives. They can't do that. They can't duplicate it. But they are commanded to imitate what they can't duplicate. All right, do you see that? Husbands, love your wives. How do I do that? That way. Imitate something you can't duplicate. This is not God trying to frustrate us. This is God's way. There are things that only God can do, and God does them, and then he commands us to imitate what can't be duplicated. He tells us to imitate what can't be duplicated. And when we imitate what can't be duplicated, we don't duplicate it, but we do find that something remarkable has happened. All right, so God created what is. Every atom that exists was spoken into existence by the everlasting and eternal Word of God. So God creates the Word, the world, through the Word. And now, using a term that Tolkien developed in his doctrine of subcreation, we are not able to call things into pure existence out of pure nothing. Right, but what happens when we imitate what can't be duplicated? God speaks, and out of nothing, everything is. Out of nothing, everything you can see through the Hubble telescope is. And before, it was nothing. And then all the stuff beyond the Hubble telescope, all of that is because God just spoke and it was. When we imitate that, what happens is that things come into existence that didn't exist before, and we are privileged to do that using pre-existing materials. So God creates what he creates from nothing. We create what we create through the bricks or the Legos or the things that we find ourselves surrounded with. But when we labor, when we imitate what can't be duplicated, something genuinely new comes into existence. But it's all using pre-existing materials. Take the example of a child. When a child is begotten, when a child is conceived, and a child comes into the world, that's new, right? This is a new person who's going to live forever or not, you know, going to live forever in the presence of Christ and his holy angels or not, but an eternal being. And that all happened with God using the instrumentality of human beings. When you build a school, when you build a classroom, when you write a book, when you cook a dish, when you do these things, you're taking all the pre-existing materials and you're putting them together, and something new, not something absolutely new. When God created the heavens and the earth, something absolutely new came into being. What we are doing, what we are privileged to do, is create something relatively new, comparatively new, using recycled materials. But that's what happens when we imitate. But if we imitate, we should imitate by imitating. In other words, God created something absolutely new through the Word. How do you create imitatively? Should be through the Word. Words. This is how we're privileged to work. So, the biblical way this is done is through the Word. In and through the Word, all things were created, and that is the way things are to be recreated also. Right? Through the Word. That is the way everything is to be rebuilt. The Word must come first. The Word is first. You are Christians first. You're not educators who happen to be Christians. You're not a woman who happens to be a Christian. You're not a man who happens to be a Christian. You're not an American who happens to be a Christian. Your fundamental identity is in the Word. Your fundamental identity is in the incarnate Word, that is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and in His words to us, His inspired Word to us in the Bible. All right, that's your fundamental identity. That must come first. The Word must come first. Words do not simply come after the fact, describing things as they exist, raw and in their own right. It's not like there's a world of stuff out there doing its own thing, and you come along and describe it. No, words do far more than simply attach labels. It is not simply a descriptive slave of the way things are. No, the Word is prescriptive. Right? When God said, let there be light, that was prescriptive. When God said, let there be light, there was light. We are called to imitate that. Let there be a school. And then you say, whoa, there's a school. How did that happen? The Word is prescriptive. The authoritative Word goes out, and a new world comes to be. The world of the future is taking shape around us, and it is the Word that makes it come to be. The Word brings new life. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. And as the Word does what it does, our imitative words follow after. So, it's Jesus and the Bible and the gospel preaching, people being summoned into new life, and then we follow after in its train, doing the things that Jesus said to do, preach the gospel, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So we're coming after, teaching. We're supposed to talk too. So when God calls calls sinners into new life, when God calls in His regenerating grace, when people are brought into the light, they are brought into the company of the church. And we have the privilege of discipling, teaching, explaining things. And that's what we're told to do. So our imitative words, including the words that are spoken in your classrooms, our imitative words follow after, doing the little follow-up things that they are capable of doing. Now, I say little follow-up things that they are capable of doing. The things I have in mind are things like building new civilizations. That's what they do, right? Jesus saves people. Christ saves sinners. The gospel is preached. The advance guard of all this would be evangelists preaching the gospel. You go into the forum, you go into the city square, you go into the internet, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches form. And as the churches form, you'll have Christian parents who have little ones there, and they've been recently given Bibles, and they're reading the book of Ephesians, and it says to bring them up in the paideia of the Lord, and they say, what's that? And you say, well, it's funny you should mention it, because we've got a steering committee group meeting. We've got a living room meeting next week we'd like to invite you to, all right? And the end result of that, and I really want to underscore this, the end result of that is new civilizations. There are many areas where this has application. And obviously, I believe the central one has to do with preaching. I've already said that. But that's another subject for another time. That's what I would be talking about or emphasizing if I were talking to a seminary of evangelists or a seminary of future preachers and whatnot. It's very important. You should have a placeholding slot for that. That's important. But that's not what that's not our task before us. We want God to make sure, we want to ask God to send out laborers into the harvest to do that. But that what we're called to is to be educators. Teaching and education are right up there. I would put preaching the gospel in the first place, preaching the gospel to non-Christians, preaching the gospel to Christians, right up there. But if I were ticking things off on one hand, teaching and education would be one of those things. That's one of the critical elements in what we've been given to do. Let me put it to you this way. You are teachers. And so, as teachers, as we work with words, that means we are builders of worlds. If you work with words in front of a classroom, and you're doing it in faith, and you're doing it as you ought to be doing it, you are builders of worlds. The worlds that we walk into, the worlds that we take for granted, the worlds that we, you know, you can walk up and down the corridors of pre-existing worlds. Someone built those. Right? Someone built them. And the vision comes first, even if it's a secular society, even if it's a non-believing society, in a perverse sense, the words of unbelief came first. Right? That words build worlds. So in your context, in your classical Christian school, what does this mean? Let's bring this down to a very practical level. It means two key ingredients in your school: books and imagination. Books and imagination. Let's consider each of them in turn. And the two have to go together. The books are an anchor. If it's just imagination, then congratulations, you're a daydreamer. Imagination untethered from learning is just it's like a child's lost helium balloon. Off it goes. The imagination by itself is useless. Books by themselves are worse than useless. Books by themselves are a millstone the millstone that Jesus said you should not want to have tied around your neck when you lead little ones astray. That's a sack of, it's a duffel bag full of books. Books by themselves, useless. Imagination by itself, useless. Books and imagination will set the world on fire. Books and imagination together, the right books and a rightly ordered imagination will set the world on fire for Christ. The wrong books and a devilish imagination will do an awful lot of damage. But basically, in the clash of cultures that we're in the middle of, in the culture war that we're in the disintegration of a once proud civilization that we are watching happening day by day, it's books and imagination. That's what's going on. And if we want to counter that, we have to counter it with godly books and a godly imagination, and it's not going to happen otherwise. Books and imagination. So let's consider each of them in turn. Earlier I mentioned stones when we are repairing the ruins. I mentioned stones of varying sizes, scattered stones in the ruins. Most of those stones, incidentally, are shaped like books. They are how we can make out the formation of the ruins. We can tell where the city needs to be rebuilt again. Let us stop by the river. The leaves of the tree here for healing, so let us build by the river. One of the most pronounced ruins I've ever been in was the cathedral at St. Andrews in Scotland, which collapsed one time. A fierce storm came in off the ocean, and the cathedral collapsed. But you can walk through the cathedral to this day and know where you are in the church. The imprint of the church is all laid out, beautiful green grass, sky above you, and you know where you're in the front of the church, you're in the nave, you know where you are in the church. It's identifiably a church. It's like a sacred space, and it's also a complete ruin. Okay? So that's what Western culture is like for us now. Right? You see the city of man down the road. They've pillaged a bunch of the blocks and are using them in their skyscrapers, and we're staying out here looking at this, and we're told to rebuild. Okay, start. Rebuild. Let's do it by the river. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In this respect, we have a great advantage over the Christian parents of Ephesus. They had never seen or heard of the Christianization of a sophisticated and urbane pagan civilization. And that's what, I mean, Rome ruled the world. And the early Christians were told to Christianize it. And it's sometimes hard for us to comprehend just how decadent, just how bad things were in the ancient world, with gladiatorial games going on just right down the street. And it was centuries before the Christians were able to get those shut down. It was centuries before Constantine stopped the public sacrifices to the pagan gods. It took a long time. It took a lot of effort. And the Christians who were involved in demolishing this pagan civilization were simply keeping their eye on the ball, which is loving God, loving their neighbor, building their church, doing the duty that was in front of them, trusting God to do the thing that needed to be done elsewhere through somebody else. All right, this is how God works. So these Christians toppled a pagan civilization, many of them not knowing what they were engaged in doing. The rulers of that pagan civilization oftentimes had a better grasp of how much of a threat the average Christian was than the average Christian did. Okay, do you see what I'm talking about? Herod knew that Jesus was a threat more than anybody else knew that Jesus was a threat. People who sit on thrones are very suspicious of things like this, and so they don't. North Korea doesn't want to have Bible studies on every block, even though 99% of the people attending those Bible studies would not be aware of the political ramifications of them going to that Bible study. It's still a political threat, and the children of this world are oftentimes far more astute about what is at stake here than we are. So the parents at Ephesus didn't have a detailed blueprint. So that kind of an overthrow had never been accomplished before. From our vantage point, it has happened before. The thing has been done. You can read about it in books. Right? You can read about the rise of the Christian faith. All the stories that could be told, you can read about them. Tales from the men who are engaged in doing it. Right? How'd they do this? What were they thinking? Boniface was confronted with a tree sacred to Thor. So in his mission work, we worship Thor, and this tree is sacred to him. And so he chopped it down. Well, Thor ought to be able to defend himself, you think? And chopped it down. Where that kind of faith, that kind of faith is the kind of faith that we ought to have. So the thing has been done. They had the assignment and no examples. We have the same assignment and one grand example. Right? We've got a great example, and we've got some notion of how long it took and how many centuries were involved and how many people were involved and all of that. I'm not saying, oh, if you only, this is not a health and wealth talk applied to civilizations. Well, if we only believe hard enough, we'll all charge out of this room and 10 minutes later it'll all be over. No, if we leave here with a quiet resolve to stay at our post, do our duty, trust God, and build the civilization, it's going to be done. And your great-great-great-grandchildren will read about you, perhaps, in a book. Remember, never argue for the impossibility of a task from the fact that others with fewer resources have done it before. Bad argument. So, books. Distance learning is not a new thing. We've always had distance learning. That is what books are. Augustine was sitting in his study in North Africa, feeling a certain way about the pears he had taken as a youth. He put those feelings down on paper, and many centuries later, I extracted those same feelings from a different piece of paper. I would call that distance learning. And this happened with intervening translations, wars, empires, reformations, all doing their part. Nevertheless, Augustine was able to put a certain thought process down on paper, and I was able to take that thought process off of paper. Not only that, in fact, one of the books I'm reading on this iPad, I've got iPad books and I've got different books in different places. One of the books I'm reading is Augustine on the Trinity. And if I showed Augustine a book, a paperback book of his, he would say, oh, that's a codex, that's not a scroll, but he would understand the concept. But if I showed him his book on the Trinity and I said, and you tap here and you swipe there and then you make it go away and there's a different book and here, let me show you a cartoon. He would say, there are demons involved in this. I would say, yes, there are sometimes demons involved. The thing that's astonishing is that many of the books in the great library of Christendom, you can have access to those books in your pocket. Right? You can carry them around. We have tools and resources that they could never dream of having, and we have a bigger challenge, right? So we have a secular world over many continents. Population of billions, and they had population numbering in the millions, hundreds of millions, but the world was much, much smaller. Their resources were smaller, and their examples were fewer. So things come out in the wash. This is one of the most exciting things in the world, the possibility of writing a book and reading a book and teaching a book. It's one of the most exciting things in the world. I mean, how is it even possible? But this exciting thing is not beyond the contaminating grasp of dullards. Remember, O ye classical and Christian educators, that Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Not like the scribes. The scribes were literate. The scribes knew how to... The scribes could have told you what the middle letter of the Old Testament was, because when they copied it out by hand, they had to know what the middle letter was to know if anybody had missed anything. And so they were scrupulous in their study of the text. But Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. There's a way of being scholarly that's not scholarly at all. There is a way of being scholarly and schoolmarmish that empties you of all your moral authority. So don't be like that. Scribes are those who shuffle around learnedly, to borrow a phrase from Yeats, coughing in ink. Scribes are those who tear out pages from the classics, wad them up into elephant pills in order to choke the children. Scribes are the musty smell of death that you get in a used bookstore with a mildew problem. Scribes are the wrecking ball of a marred culture, which is nothing at all like the fancy dress ball of a merry culture. Scribes take the milk of education, which is the life of the children, and they boil them in it. So don't be a scribe. Please don't mistake me. I'm not at war with learning, certainly not at war with books or with great learning, I'm not at war with vast learning. I'm not backing away from a recovery of discipline with regard to books. I do not advocate a floating moonbeam approach to classical Christian education. What I'm saying is simply this. There are Nazi school marms and grad grinders on the one hand, and those who, on the other hand, would change all our classical disciplines into a national free verse contest, a national free verse tournament, attended exclusively by thousands of junior high girls. The former want the kids to choke down a bowl of driveway gravel, while the latter urge them to try to get down a bowl of cotton balls soaked in maple syrup. It's all loosey-goosey feelings on the one hand, and if it's hard, it must be classical. You know, if it's difficult, it must be classical. Eating a bowl of driveway gravel is difficult, so it must be classical. There are classical schools from hell. Don't be that, okay? There is a way of exulting in reading books, exulting in a book that's hard and thick and difficult and challenging, and you tell the kids to read until your brain creaks, and do it in a way that makes them want to do it. Right? What you want is a classical school, lots of study, lots of reading, lots of difficult challenges, coupled with high, high morale, cheerfulness. Right? If you have kids just shuffling down the hallway because their backpacks are 150 pounds and they are looking as though a great national disaster has befallen them, then something's wrong. And if you say, oh, something's wrong, let's make it recess all day, something's wrong, right? What we want is the work of the Spirit that enables us to see that work is our glory. Work is something that God gives us. It's not something that He imposes on us. Because of the fall, God cursed work such that it's more difficult than it otherwise would have been, but it's still a good thing. Work pre-existed the fall. Work is not a result of the fall. So don't try to get your kids to eat the driveway gravel, and don't try to get your kids to eat the cotton balls. What you want them to do is to eat good, substantive, healthy food that they acquire a taste for and that they start to long for. I can hardly wait for another meal. I can hardly wait to the next chapter. I can hardly wait to the next term. So why not the paideia of God? Why not intelligent and focused discipline? Why not intelligent and focused discipline that knows where it's going and why? This leads to the second point. We must have hard work. We must have discipline. We must have pedagogical order. You must keep order in the classroom. You must know how to discipline the kids with joy so that when they are disciplined and they receive it, they are restored to joy, not restored to compliance. As I've said many times, your job is first as parents, but secondarily as teachers, your job is not to get the student to conform to the standard. Your task is to get them to love the standard. You want that. Remember, insinuating them, bringing them into something that is their life, and you want them to love their life. So, we must have work, must have hard work, we must have discipline, we must have pedagogical order, we must have a challenging scope and sequence. We have to have all of those. But it must be anointed with imagination. It must be anointed with imagination. Going back to Romans 4:17, God is the one who calls things that are not as though they are. But when God calls it that way, what does Abraham do? He believes, and in the Bible, when we believe, we speak. That's in Psalm 116:10, 2 Corinthians 4:13. I believed, and therefore I have spoken. So God speaks, Abraham hears, Abraham believes. When Abraham believes, Abraham speaks. And when God speaks to his servants The next stage is to speak through his servants. And when his servants speak, the things start to happen. So, speaking with faith, and I mean God-centered, Christ-honoring, evangelical faith, speaking with faith means speaking with true imagination, rightly ordered imagination. And Napoleon was right, even though on this point, even though he was speaking in a different context, I think he saw something. Napoleon was right, at least on this point, when he said that imagination rules the world. Imagination rules the world. And the reason Christians are in the position that we are currently in this nation, despite the fact that there are millions of us, right? I mean, millions of us, and we're just blithely ignored. How is that possible? That's not possible simply because they've out-tricked us. It's possible because they being the secularists, in their perverse world, have imagined what they're doing. And we have lost our imagination. That's what's happened. There are many of us. If we recovered our imagination that was words and it was recovered on the basis of work we had done in the text, if we recovered our imagination, grounded in the text, honoring Christ, if our imagination were restored, this whole foolishness that was happening to our culture would be over in a matter of months. And it would be over in a good way. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? It says in 1 John 5:4. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? But faith does not just overthrow worlds. It replaces those worlds with another world. We do not want to cast out a devil and then wait for seven worse devils to return. And so true imagination speaks with real authority. And when true imagination speaks, as John MacArthur spoke this morning in that wonderful talk, the word that we speak is a wrecking ball, 2 Corinthians 10. What do? We set ourselves against everything that sets itself against the knowledge of God. We are besieging fortresses. We are besieging all the citadels of unbelief. And so the word of faith spoken with godly imagination is the wrecking ball. It's the battering ram. It takes down these other works of imagination, everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and then it sets itself to build in place a different world, a world that honors God. So imagination anchored to the word, imagination tethered to the word, imagination grounded in the word, speaks with true authority. Speak to your spouse with authority on the way to school. Speak to your kids in the back seat with true authority. When you rise up, when you drive along the road, when you lie down, speak with authority. Then you go into your classroom and speak with cheerful authority to the children. God is in his heaven. Jesus is at his right hand. And he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So, what are your materials? What are your materials? Books, books, more books. Purchase them with imagination and with faith and money. Purchase them with imagination and faith. You need grist for your mill. The books are your grain. Your mind is the mill. And your imagination bakes the bread. But this is what you grind up. Your students should eat the bread. So make sure that it's fresh and make sure there's plenty of honey butter. Build a civilization in front of your students and do it while waving your hands in the air. Let your cheeks get hot. Use the glorious examples that we have, not to mention the tragedies and the disasters. But I can't mention the word disaster without quoting Herbert Schlossberg, who once said, "The kingdom of God advances from triumph to triumph, every last one of them cleverly disguised as a disaster." Which is how it began, right? Jesus was crucified. What did his disciples all think? universal disaster. This is the worst disaster that has ever befallen the human race. The Messiah of God was crucified by evil men, and they were hiding in a room, scarcely able to comprehend the level of the disaster that had befallen them. And what was that disaster? The salvation of the world. That's what it was. That was the salvation of the world. God causes his kingdom to advance, all these great triumphs, cleverly disguised, cleverly camouflaged as disasters. Talk to your students about Roland and Alfred. Tell them what happened at Lepanto and Malta. Tell them how many times God's people have been beleaguered and surrounded. How many times we have been just a huddled and befuddled camp of refugee saints. Just like we are now. Right? Just like now. And tell them how God has delivered us. Tell them that he has done this hundreds of times. He has. He's done this hundreds of times. And yet we still have trouble believing he will do it the next time. Our hearts grow thick. A fly buzzes in the window, and we stare malevolently at yet another book that has covers that are too far apart. But the problem is not there in the material, but here in the heart of unbelief. The problem is that we want to objectify the problem and say it's out there, you know, that's boring or that's too much or this is too difficult. But the problem is always under the sternum. Shake yourself free of apathy and sloth. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. The fact that we need to go over this so many times is the first argument for it. If we had had a Christian education, it wouldn't take so many times for us to grasp the concept, right? So we have to go over it again, and we have to go over it again. That's a reminder that you don't want to have your kids have to go over it as many times as you had to go over it. I've not tired of telling people that we are trying to provide for our children an education that none of us received. Right, that really is hard. You know, you're trying to give your kids an education that you didn't really receive. And I've got the great privilege of we passed on to our kids an education that was much better than what we'd received, but it wasn't the final deal. And we have 17 grandkids, most of whom are at Logos School now, and we watch our grandchildren getting a much better education than their parents received, which was a much better education than their grandparents received. That's not a bug, that's a feature. So, the secular state and its various projects will collapse when Christians stop supporting it. Their cathedral of secularism is only standing up because we are willing still to be the flying buttresses. But that's not our assigned role. Our assigned role is not to prop up a failing system of unbelieving education. If Christians left the government schools, and let me just say, 30 years, I was making this argument 30 years ago, Christians ought to leave the government schools. And the counter at that time was, it's not bad enough yet. Right? It's not bad, salt and light, not bad enough. Not bad enough. Well, it's gotten progressively worse. And we're at the point where you have to say, how bad will it have to get? How bad will it have to get? Will they be having mandatory gender reassignment surgeries or mandatory be a tranny for a day? What are you gonna kick at? When are you going to be done? When are you going to say, sorry, I'm gone? We need to be there. It's not our assigned task to prop up an unbelieving system. When one of the things I want to do, books, more books, I want to do is encourage you to get in amongst the vendors. Make every one of them sad. Make them sad that they didn't bring enough material this year. And leave them with, we sold out of this, and we sold out of this, and we sold out of this. Make our vendors sad. If the Apostle Paul were here at the conference, do you know where he'd be? He wouldn't be in here listening to me. He'd be in the room down the hall without his name tag, hovering over the book tables. The cloak that I left with Troas, with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. 2 Timothy 4:13. Whatever you do, Timothy, don't forget the parchments. Forget the food, forget the winter cloak, but don't forget the parchments. Right? The Apostle Paul wrote in, put in Scripture, make sure you bring the book bag. Make sure. And any book that he bought from our worthy vendors and took home to read would be read with faith, hope, and love, with a baptized and sanctified imagination. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Books and imagination. Books loyal to Christ, and imagination loyal to Christ. Books anointed with imagination. Books read with imagination. Books savored with imagination. Books taught with imagination. And I wish that I had the imagination to describe it for you, but I don't, and I'm done. But no matter, not really matter. When you're done building it, you'll know what it looks like then. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this time. We surrender all of it to you in Jesus' name, and amen.